Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 26th, 1999, and in the fireside room this morning, Mary Lowe presents recent feminist alternatives to traditional views of Jesus Christ. And this is part two of a two-part series. This tape is 99-5.
We should probably get started. People will dribble in as the bus leaves, and it's so nice to be outside today. I always wish Holden had an outdoor forum where they could tape, but as of yet, they don't, and it may be a while.
I never learned as much outdoors.
Oh, I know.
It's too many distractions.
I'm starting. Okay. Well, for many of you, you've been here for a couple of my sessions. My name is Mary Lowe, and I am currently a graduate student at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, California. And my particular interest is in feminist theology, specifically Christology. And Christology is really a very simple word. It sounds big, but Christos is a name meaning anointed one or Messiah, and logos meaning word or speech. So it's really just talking about Christ. So don't be thrown by the big word, okay? And yesterday, this is the end of a two-part session, and we'll review a little of yesterday's material. What we're going to talk about today is what are feminists who have critiqued the traditional doctrine of Jesus Christ, what are they putting up in its place, okay? And so that's kind of just a general introduction to the session. What we're going to do first is I'm going to go over, for those folks, it's your first time, we're going to go over the 7 points, which some of you could almost give this lecture now. You've heard it so many times. And then just a few comments on why it's still important to talk about Christology. Okay. Feminist theology as a discipline really arose in the late 60s to early 70s. Well, I hate to admit it, but I'm not really old enough to remember those times. But that was a time when we look at world history, we see movements of liberation, movements of independence, quote-unquote minority groups coming together and speaking out in their own voices out of their own context and trying to say that, the experience of white males with power was not the experience of everyone. So feminist theology really arose as part of a broader movement called liberation theology. I've kind of narrowed it down to these 7 themes that you can pretty much say are consistent across feminist theology. And we'll just go through those fairly quickly, like I said, because for many of you this is a review. Okay, we talk about transcendence or immanence. Transcendence, that means God transcends the world. And traditionally, we have thought that God was out there and the world was here. And we have this image, some of us from our childhood, of God sitting on a throne and watching the world. And feminist theologians and other theologians of liberation want to talk about God's immanence. And one of the things that's really neat about this is that this tradition is very much in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. God is radically involved with the people. These three ideas here in this column, substance, understanding God as a substance, kind of some kind of floating idea, and also understanding God as unchangeable. These are really ideas that we get from Greek philosophical thought in the early centuries of the Christian tradition. So what feminists are saying is, hey, let's stay on this side. And rather than conceiving of God as some sort of substance or idea, let's conceive of God as a being in relationship, for whom the most important thing is being in relationship, just like it is for us. The third point is that rather than an unchanging idea, which was the Greek ideal, no, God does change. God repents. God is radically involved with the world. One of my colleagues from school was here earlier, and she does Old Testament. And she said, if you want to look this up, just look up repent in a concordance. And God does almost all the repenting in the Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures. Okay, the same shift is happening with these last four ideas. Instead of concentrating on salvation, what the world's going to look like in heaven, or what this end times, logos, talk about the end times, eschaton, feminist theologians want to talk about life here and now. So there's a lot of emphasis on liberation, issues of poverty, issues of social and economic justice, and also ecological issues. And finally, Rather than putting all the weight on the authority of the tradition, feminist theologians want to talk about our own experiences, our own radical, revelatory experiences, or mundane experiences as being as on equal importance or more important than what the tradition has told us about what to think and what to believe. And finally, feminist theology and other theologians of liberation admit and acknowledge from the beginning that their context radically influences their theology. The example I've been using this week is I spent some time in Southern Africa, and I could go there and live there for 50 years. I could be buried there, but I would still always be a white, middle-class, well-educated female from the United States. I could never unpack that from myself. So that, my context, is going to influence all of my theology. Okay? You can become more and more aware, but you can never get out of your skin. And then finally, this will just take a minute. These are really the three tasks of feminist theology. What we talked about yesterday was protest and critique. What is wrong with the tradition in the past when we talk about Christology? What in it is sexist? What in it is something that, rather than looking like the gospel, is designed to keep women down and lift up men and maintain that position of power? Then the second thing is that feminists go through the tradition and they discover these saints and martyrs and they discover these names of these women in the New Testament who practically financed the church. And they say, look at this, look at these wonderful resources that have been ignored. And then the third stage is what we're going to be talking about today. We have this new stuff. We've critiqued this old stuff. Now what are we going to make? It's kind of a real good image of it is, you know, if you think of it just a little work table and you put some building blocks on it and you think, what am I going to make with this? Okay, and that's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about this third stage. I'm going to get this out of my way. Okay. I would like to say just two things before we move on, and that is the reason it's important to talk about Christology. There are many reasons I could say right now, but I think there's three that I'd just like to mention. One is, and I apologize for not having the quote, but Rosemary Ruther, who's one of the kind of grandmamas of feminist theology, this is kind of her foundational book, in another book called New Earth. I'll have to double check that. I can see the cover, but I can't read it in my mind. Says that of all the doctrines, and by that she means doctrine of God, doctrine of the person, doctrine of sin, doctrine of Christology, Christology is the one that's been used the most to oppress women. Elizabeth Johnson says, and I quote, "The basic problem with Christology, identified from the feminist academic perspective, is that Jesus Christ has been interpreted within a patriarchal framework, with the result that the good news of the gospel for all has been twisted into the bad news of masculine privilege." And finally, and most of us are aware of this, in the Roman Catholic Church, the natural resemblance between man and the man, Jesus, is still the primary reason why women are not ordained in the Roman Catholic Church. So that's just three reasons why, and I could go on and on about this, but why we should talk about Christology. What I'd like to do before I move on is just ask if there's just any questions about that. Not so much discussion questions, but content questions. Because I really want 15 minutes at the end. Everybody with me? Okay. All right. Just to summarize yesterday's session really briefly, what is the critique, okay, that feminist theologians have raised about Christology in the past? One is that sexist Christology may jeopardize women's salvation. And I drew this yesterday very simply. And please don't go home and tell your pastor somebody drew Jesus like this. But the traditional understanding that we have of Jesus Christ as being both human and divine, okay, and if Jesus isn't divine, Jesus can't save. And if Jesus isn't human, then Jesus can't redeem because Jesus hasn't taken on our full humanity. One question feminists ask is if the humanity that Jesus took on was male, what they're really saying is, are females saved? Because Jesus didn't take on giving birth. Jesus didn't take on breastfeeding or menstruating or being a wife or being a mother. So it's an interesting question. And as John raised yesterday, there are now in the 90s, we have so many new ideas about what makes us male and female. This question may not be as important as it seemed 15 years ago. But that's one big critique. A second one is too much focus. In the past, Christology has focused too much on, on this side of the ledger. What we've talked about is Jesus as the Logos, Jesus as the Lord, Jesus as the Lamb of God, Jesus as the King, okay? Rather than concentrating on Jesus' ministry with the poor, on Jesus' teaching, on Jesus' healing. And this is consistent with all theologies of liberation. They want to say, hey, when we look at Jesus, we need to balance this out. Okay, that's the second thing. A third point, just three more points. The third point is that any language of Jesus as Savior is highly suspect by feminist theologians, by many feminist theologians, because this has often been attached with ideas of innocent suffering, victim, lamb, and this type of language has been used to keep women in their place, okay? That Jesus suffered and you're just supposed to suffer like Jesus. We also see this in, really when you get into African-American theology or black theology, in the early theology of the slave songs and the spirituals, I'm gonna cross over, everything will be fine on the other side, in that great getting up morning, the land where we'll never grow old. And what it does is say, no matter how bad this is, heaven's gonna be okay. And that means you don't do anything here and you don't make any changes and you accept unjust suffering. So again, we see in feminist theology real consistency with other movements of liberation. And then finally, just one last thing, that when we look at Jesus Christ, okay, let's say this is his hair color, and this is his shoe size, and this is the fact that he spoke Aramaic, and this is, as John called it, his plumbing, and this is where he went. And what's happened, what feminists are saying, is that of all these historical particularities, this is the one that the church has concentrated on. Nobody says you can't be ordained if you don't speak Aramaic. Nobody says you can't be ordained, you know, if you, I'm trying to think of other things, if you're not a carpenter. But this has been lifted up. So those are five really of the core critiques. And the only other one I'd really like to just put back up, because I think it'll help us throughout the rest of the time today, is the three points that we talked about yesterday, and that is that when, instead of concentrating on, this is Rosemary Ruther's critique, instead of concentrating on ministry, the tradition is concentrated on Jesus as Lord. Instead of concentrating on Jesus as servant, and we know he thought of himself as a servant, they concentrated on Jesus as King, okay? And instead of concentrating on Jesus as bringing the kingdom of God, one of the things that they concentrated on is an eschatological or over there, you know, emphasis. So it's this shift, okay? So that's primarily the critique. And I know that was really fast, but we really want to talk about the proposals today. Any questions on this? Okay. All right. And I like that plumbing, John. I've decided to keep that as a permanent part of this presentation.
It's so, such a safe word.
It is such a safe, especially in Holden. We're all so aware of plumbing, especially this week. Okay, what I'm going to do now, and I hope this is, I think this has worked well, is what I'm going to do is put up, what did I call them, general common themes. Common themes in, and always remember when you think about feminist theology that it's a big crowd of people. It's a very diverse body of opinions. Common theme, but what they have in common is those themes, but it doesn't mean they all agree at all. Common themes in emerging feminist Christology. And what we're going to do is go through some of these common themes, and then I'm going to point out specific examples in Reuther, Johnson, and Brock. And I think that will be helpful for you. And those are people that we talked about yesterday as well. Okay, the first common theme, as I'm trying to get my pens in the right order, feminist Christology takes very seriously the experience of physical suffering. Not, and this is really important, physical suffering, not just spiritual suffering, okay? And an example of this is when we read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in the Lucan text, it says, blessed are the poor. In the Matthean text, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because Luke always has this emphasis on the practical, on the poor, on the day-to-day life. So that's a perfect example of what we're talking about. And feminist theology, with other theologies of liberation, wants to talk about physical, not just spiritual suffering. Another example of this is the practical ministry of Jesus to people who were suffering due to physical illness. Okay, so we see that in the life of Jesus, and feminist theologians want to reclaim that. A second point, very closely related to this, is that feminist Christology takes the physical, you can say the physical or the body, very seriously. Okay, not just in terms of the suffering, the physical suffering, but feminist theologians place a strong emphasis on the physical experiences of Jesus Christ and on the physical experiences of women themselves. Remember on my list before, we talked about experience versus authority. Feminist theologians want to say that there are many sources for us to do theology, not just the Bible and not just the tradition. And one of them is, for example, the experience of mothering. I'm not a parent myself, but you know, I've talked to my sister-in-law and you talk to other friends, and having a baby, and I don't know, we've got some people who are right in the midst of it over here. You know, when they talk about it, it's, for some, is a dramatically spiritual experience. And feminist theologians want to draw on that new life, and incorporate that as a source for doing their theology and Christology. Another point that's interesting that many feminist theologians want to use in Christology is Abba. Okay? And the emphasis here is on Abba and the intimacy that it conveys between Jesus and God. Okay? And what feminist theologians want to do with this is say that this tells us something radically new about the relationship between Jesus Christ and God and about our relationship. Okay? But we are brought into this, that instead of God being up there in the balcony, watching down on us, no, this intimate, familiar relationship that we can participate in. A fifth point is, and this is one that goes back to the 70s even, is feminist Christology plays particular attention to the ministry of Jesus and women. Okay? And there's many feminist scholars. Elizabeth Schuster Fiorenza is probably the one who has done the most on that, and there's tons of material out there. But what we see when we think about women being possible disciples, and we have that in our minds as a possibility, and we read through the New Testament, it starts coming up everywhere, okay? The women are with Jesus. The women are with Jesus at the tomb. Who's the first ones to proclaim that Jesus is risen? It's the women. And yet again and again in my own research, I read books by male theologians who are really on the ball. And they're talking about the resurrection, and they just don't deal with it. They just don't deal with the women being at the tomb. And it just breaks my heart every time. Because I think, oh, there's another guy who doesn't get it. Okay, but this is really important. Okay, another point that's really interesting, that's kind of a criteria for feminist Christology, is a refusal to use Jesus as, I don't know if anybody can even read my writing, as a tool of oppression. Okay. And this gets, a good example of this is what I was speaking of before with the lamb and the suffering and the savior language. In no way should our interpretation of Jesus justify what you've seen me draw from 50 times now, hierarchical power structures. Okay, yesterday on the column we had one column where the power that Jesus had was like this, and another way of thinking of it, something Ruth helped me think through at the end, is when we really look at the life of Jesus with the people, it was power from among, not from above, okay? And so feminist theologians want to be consistent with that. And they don't want, and so that's why they don't want to use words as much like Lord, Master, King, or Judge. Because that's all top down. And when we really look at the life of Jesus, especially in the synoptics, that's not what we get. We get this Jesus. Another important part, and this especially comes from womenist theologians, African-American feminist theologians, and that is Jesus as co-sufferer. Perfect example of this, if you're someone who likes music, is start thinking of some hymns and spirituals. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows, but Jesus. Okay? And that belief that Jesus is with us, I'm with you. Wes will do Vespers for 100 years, and he'll always use that. And I'm with you always, even to the close of the age. I remember hearing him say that almost the same matins, you know, in 1985 when I was here. And that's this. Jesus as co-sufferer. Two more things. One is, and this is, we're so used to this now, especially at Holden, that it doesn't seem new, but it really is on the theological scene. Jesus is liberator. And again, this wants to emphasize this side. What did Jesus do? He critiqued and criticized those people who used religious hypocrisy to exclude people, okay? And we just see this over and over again, whether it's liberating people from physical ailments, from the weight of sin, from unjust social structures, and from their own guilt. Jesus continually liberates people. And we're so used to this now, especially from the theology we've learned of from Central and Latin America. Jesus as liberator. It's a central model. Okay, what I'd like to do now is just double check. One more point. I actually had 15, so I've cut this down. And that is, they want to concentrate on, I have to spell this right, the new earth. Okay? And really, what would be better here than new earth would be a transformed earth. Okay? Traditionally, theology is often taught, and we see this, some of you have been going to Wes's Bible study, that what we get in the new creation, let me cheat here. Okay, well here we are. Here was the cross and resurrection. We'll put that here. Time is moving on. Now at some point, it'll be the end of time. Let's call it the last judgment, if you want to call it that. Okay, but for years, centuries, theologians have taught us that what we're going to get here is an entirely new creation. Heaven and earth shall pass away. So the earth that we have now will not exist. We also have images in Revelation and some of the other apocalyptic literature of fire and destruction. Okay? And what feminist theologians want to concentrate on, and this gets back to our sixth point on the previous list, is rather than a totally new creation, it will be a transformed creation. So all the language we have about Jesus returning, you know, in clouds of glory and the world being destroyed and a totally new creation coming to being, feminists want to concentrate on this. And this is really consistent, very, very consistent. So any questions about these ideas, these kind of general common themes? Yeah.
I think I lost something here, 6 and
okay.
7.
Okay.
7 is, yes, we do see Jesus as a liberator.
Absolutely.
And 6 is, no, we don't see Jesus as a co-sufferer.
No, we do see Jesus as a co-sufferer.
Oh,
this
we
is
do.
Very important.
I'm glad I asked.
Right, this is very important. And it's a real split. This is fascinating that I don't completely understand it myself, but what you tend to see in the womanist, which is African-American feminist theology, is much more comfort with language like co-sufferer, savior, lamb of God. What you tend to see more on the part of white feminist theologians is a stronger rejection of the traditional savior, sufferer, Lamb of God language. And the reading that I've done on it, what I've kind of, the awareness that I'm coming to and understanding is that so much of the African American experience, the incredible oppression of slavery and suffering and economic injustice, that Jesus as a co-sufferer and a companion and the one who saves us and the one who knows our pain better than we know it because he bore our sins on the cross has been so comforting and such an incredible part of that tradition. Whereas on the part of white feminist theologians like myself, I haven't had that. That has not been part of my experience. So suffering, the experience of suffering in my white Norwegian German family in no way compares to, say, what my friend Lanice has gone through in her family tradition. So always think, when you have these models up here, and when we have these columns like this, one of the things you have to think of is, what need is being met with this model or image, okay? And I'll say that one more time. What need is being met? And when I had the this list up before, the need that is being met on this side of the ledger by largely male theologians in the past is to keep the church at the center of authority, to keep the men as the ones in power, to keep the men as the ones who interpret scripture, to control bodies and reproduction. Okay, and on this side, what women are saying is, this has not been good for us. Okay, this has been destructive. The need we have that needs to be met is the need for liberation. It's the need to have our experiences validated. It's the need to have the world not be destroyed through our waste. So always keep that in mind. And when I'm talking about the African American experience and Christology, the need that is met is to have a God who is with us in the midst of this incredible centuries-long suffering. Yeah, question in the back, Ruth, and then Enid.
I was really surprised to see the word Abba up there, because that has been used to knock down any form of inclusive language. Mm-hmm. Because they said, well, look, Jesus called him Father, he didn't call him Mother.
Right. Yeah, and you will see, a split on this. I would say that, and one of the things that happens here, don't want to get too far behind. I drew this yesterday. Is always remember in any opinion, you've got a continuum, okay? And I think the way I drew it yesterday, over here you've got women for whom there's a total rejection of Christianity, okay? It's just been so awful. And then over here, you've got women who, it's just fine the way it is, okay? So those are the two poles. Then here is where I would put feminists like Johnson, Sondra Schneiders, you could put Ruth Duck, you could put, there's a lot of names here. Ann Carr might even fit in here. And then over here is where we see people like Brock and Ruther. So there's going to be a split on the Abba language. And what the feminists who want to use that, what they're saying is, this isn't about plumbing, it's about an intimate relationship that we participate in. So it just depends on which side, if the cup is half empty or the cup is half full. So, yeah, Enid?
Point number 8 on the new creation, the transformed creation, is this the same as creation spirituality?
Ooh, no. Okay. I would say no.
I've got a book from the library, but I've only read a few pages.
Right. And if you're talking about creation spirituality, the type that Matthew Fox does, there can be a very different view of the God-world relationship. A lot of Matthew Fox's creation spirituality has been criticized by people who would be closer to this end of the ledger for saying that there's no distinction between God and the world. It's one big energy or one large being, God and the world. And feminists on this side of the ledger would still want to maintain that God-world relationship. What's important is that if I say this earth is going to be destroyed, what's the point of recycling my gum wrappers every morning when I walk down to breakfast? If I say this world is going to be transformed, there's a whole new sense of urgency. It's going to last a long time. And also it has to do with understanding ourselves as humans as part of the creation, not the center. So let me move on now to these three proposals. And I feel comfortable that I can do this in 15 minutes, and then I'll have plenty of time for discussion. What's interesting is to keep in mind is the critiques from yesterday. And Ruther's critique largely is that Christology has been interpreted as a top-down power structure, okay? This attractive chart, which I drew, and I'm not saving these to take them home. I only saved one. That instead of ministry and servant and talking about the kingdom of God, Jesus was understood as Lord, King, and Pater Prater, you know, or the unifying principle, the logos of all creation. So that was Ruther's critique. Okay, so she's taken something away from us now. What is she going to put in its place? One thing she talks about that's really, you kind of want more. You want more out of Ruther than you get. She says there's a lot of things that Christology should not be. But what she really wants to do is tell us that we should focus on this other side of the ledger, okay? Jesus as servant. Jesus as servant of all. Jesus' proclamations were about God's kingdom. He didn't want to be seen as a Messiah or a king. Jesus had this radical view of the kingdom of God and liberation for the poorest of the poor in his time. Okay, so these images of Jesus as on the throne, she just thinks they're not helpful for us. They're not biblical. Okay, they're what the early Christians had this crisis because Jesus died and they tried to solve it. And so, after whatever the resurrection experience was, Jesus is enthroned in heaven. Okay, instead of being someone who just works among the poorest of the poor. Jesus saw himself as a servant and as having a special relationship to God, and that's that Abba relationship. That's how she wants to hold on to it. Ruther rejects the way, the servant became the once and for all Messiah. And now I quote, and this is the line that gets her in a lot of trouble with a lot of people. To encapsulate Jesus himself as God's last word and once for all disclosure of God is to repudiate the spirit of Jesus and to recapitulate the position against which he himself protests. So what she's saying is, Jesus himself wanted to be seen on this side of the ledger. When we say that Jesus was the only one and nobody else can do what he did and has never happened before and will never come again, that we buy into putting Jesus on this side of the chart. Okay. Now what is so what was the point of the whole Jesus thing for Ruther? Well, what she proposes is instead of Christ I'm going to put one time only. What she wants to propose is, this is her term for it, Christic personhood. And let me just say a little bit about what she says. Christ continues in us. Okay? That's really what it is in a nutshell. Christ continues in us in this Christic personhood. Now I quote, Christ is not necessarily male, nor is the redeemed humanity only women, but a new humanity, female and male. The Redeemer is one who has been redeemed. Just as Jesus himself accepts the baptism of John, Christ, as the redemptive person and word of God, is not just to be encapsulated once for all in the historical Jesus. Okay. The Christian community continues Christ's identity as vine and branches. Christic personhood continues in our sisters and brothers. Okay, so what she's really saying is the way that some of us were raised in the Christian tradition to believe that Jesus was the once and for all incarnation of God on earth, assuming full humanity and bearing our sins, that's wrong. Christ was a person who, just a little vague on the details, had a unique relationship with God. At every point along the way, when you and I say no to God's call, whether it be kindness to a stranger, a situation at work, something in our personal life, a job to be done, Jesus just kept saying yes and yes and yes, and accepting God's call. And that how Christ continues is not reigning on high, the Lamb upon the throne, but Christ continues in you and I. There's two ways to look at this, and I don't want to say too much because we'll get to the discussion. The strength of this, because everything has a strength and a weakness in these proposals. The strength is, boy, this makes me want to take my job really seriously. Okay, that I can participate. We are part of the body of Christ here on earth. When we work and teach and are present with people, that we are Christ for them. We are the vessels that carry Christ. So that's the strength. The weakness is, Jesus kind of turns into a really cool guy. Kind of like Martin Luther King, kind of like Gandhi, kind of like Mother Teresa. Okay. Now let me move on to Johnson. Got 9 minutes left. Elizabeth Johnson, whose books I have lifted up before. She Who is a great book. Consider Jesus is a great introduction to Christology. And then she has a really nice chapter in this book, Freeing Theology, available in the bookstore. And then there's another great book. I actually have a bibliography today called Reconstructing the Christ Symbol. And that has, and that's on the bibliography, and that has 5 or 6 different articles by Brock, by Ruther, by Johnson in it. And that's a nice little one to get. And what Johnson wants to say, her primary critique is very similar to Ruther's. It's not really worth stating on her own. But what she wants to do is reclaim Sophia. Johnson would agree that with many of the themes of feminist Christology that we've already mentioned, what is unique is the way she's incorporated and reclaimed the Sophia or wisdom tradition. The early Christians used many models and symbols to understand Jesus. We had that on the board yesterday. And many of these models came from the Jewish context. Jesus was called King, Messiah, Rabbi, and Prophet. The first Christians also drew on the wisdom tradition to try to understand who Jesus was. Now, Sophia can be interpreted loosely, Johnson says, in 5 different ways. Either as a personification of the cosmic order, okay? That there's some spirit, there's some rational principle guiding creation. And this is the same weight, same understanding as the Logos in the prologue of John. Also, Sophia was understood as a personification of wisdom. Just the pursuit of wisdom. Sophia was also understood as God's intelligence, or, and now we're getting to Johnson's take on it, a quasi-independent divine kind of spirit who mediates between God and the world. And finally, she says that Sophia is the female personification of God's own being in creative and saving involvement with the world. The chief reason for arriving at this is the equivalence, the functional equivalence between Sophia and those of the biblical God. And it's really cool because Sophia allowed the early Christians, and this is what I find the most persuasive part of her argument, Sophia allowed the early Christians to attribute cosmic significance to Jesus. Okay, and also, let me do this over here. We have all these ideas we talked about yesterday. Lord, King, Teacher, Healer, Prophet, Lamb. Okay, these were all, I think we'd all agree that these were titles people used for Jesus. But what's really interesting, when you talk about Sophia, Sophia was with God at the very beginning of time, at creation. It's interesting to compare Sophia imagery to these other titles and symbols. And now I quote, For more of the other Jewish symbols used, Son of Man, Messiah, Son of God, Sophia is the only one that connotes divinity in its original gestalt, just that nice word. Nor does Logos, which is barely personified. So Sophia in Proverbs, in Wisdom, in Baruch, in Song of Songs, is personified. She walks, she talks, she preaches, she calls people to herself. She's with people every day. And all these other categories, and she's divine. She's with God at creation. She, in fact, may be the ordering principle of creation. None of these do that. And boy, when I was reading this about 3 years ago, the lights and the bells and whistles went off in the library that day. I just want to reinforce this a little. If I could have, somebody has 1 Corinthians 8:6. Somebody should have John, and somebody should have Colossians. I don't care who goes first. What do you have?
John.
Okay, you can't go first. Okay. John will start, and then Diane. And just say what you're reading, and then just read the short verse, please.
Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
That's it. And if we look in Proverbs, we had all this time. Sophia is the firstborn of creation. She is with God at creation. Okay, Diane?
Okay, 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist.
See? So here we see Sophia, who's in the Hebrew Scriptures, is with God at creation, is the principle by which God creates. And Jesus is that doing that same action. Jesus is the one through whom all things come into existence, the Logos, the Sophia. So I'm not just making this up. Okay, and then the text we're probably most familiar with, think of Logos and Sophia, and Logos got attached to Jesus because of the plumbing. Logos is a masculine term. Sophia is feminine. Go ahead.
So John 1 through 5 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him, what has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth.
Okay, so there again we see Jesus being understood and presented in Sophia language, in the Sophia context. One way to think of it is, a lot of times we see what we want to see. And when we know what the Sophia category is, if that's the lens through which I read the scriptures, then it starts popping up all over the place. When Jesus, the lament over Jerusalem, oh, that I would gather you together as a hen under my wings. Feminine imagery, Sophiological imagery. Okay, finally, I'm so excited about this. I'd like to just say a few things about Rita Nakashima Brock's proposal that we talked about yesterday. She has an article in the book by Marian Stevens, Reconstructing the Christ Symbol, and her own book is called Journeys by Heart, A Christology of Erotic Power, and that's 1988. That's also on the...
What's her full name?
Rita Nakashima, N-A-K-A-S-H-I-M-A. Last name is Brock, B-R-O-C-K, Journeys by Heart. 1988. This is very interesting. She draws on some of the work done by, there's two things about the book you need to know. She draws on work done by Audre Lorde, who talks about erotic power, erotic energy, and how we can let that kind of be the fuel in our motors, empower us and give us energy in a new way, a new source that's been untapped and shamed largely in the Christian tradition. It emphasizes the reality and the potential of our bodies and embodiment. The second thing you need to know about her Christology is that she's really writing it from the perspective of someone who's worked with children who've been victims of sexual and physical abuse. And that's why the heart is the image of the book, because whatever Christology we have out there has to do three things. It has to take our bodies seriously and our erotic energy. Two, it has to heal the brokenheartedness and address the fragility that these children have been through. And so the broken heart is the metaphor. And then third, she wants to get away, like we talked about yesterday. She wants to get completely away. It's not up here from any savory language. Here she is here. Okay, because nothing good can come out of suffering and death and dying. It can't be redemptive. Christ, so what does she say? Okay, Jesus isn't going to be Savior. Jesus isn't going to be Lord of all creation. Jesus isn't going to be the Logos. She doesn't venture into the Sophia category. Christ for Brock can also be named the Christa community. Christa is a word taken from a statue of a woman on the cross, which was done by a British artist in 1984. For Brock, we create and find Krista community. It's about life-giving relationships of mutuality and equality. Instead of finding Christ in heaven, we can find, and now I quote, the full incarnation of the goddess in life-giving relationship. By expanding Christ beyond Jesus of Nazareth, we can find the true power of the redemption of human life revealed in the life-giving power of the community. And important for her are qualities of discernment, courage, solidarity. We also have to view ourselves as fundamentally relational, which is a very positive anthropology. What saves us is not Jesus' willingness to die or his death and resurrection. And I quote again, we are saved by the resurrection community, the saving remnant who watched him die and return to his grave and care for the body of the one. Okay? She speaks of the power of love revealed in Jesus and his followers. So in many ways, whereas Ruther says, Chris Dick Brock says, Krista, and Christ lives not in heaven, that's a really bad cloud, but here on earth in us, okay? So that's her perspective. So you've got three options, really, is what I'm trying to present today. Christic personhood from Ruther. The Sophia, Jesus as Sophia. Jesus as Sophia's prophet, Jesus as Sophia. And that's in Johnson. Or in Brock, this, I realize I forgot the A. Bad habit. The Krista community of Brock. So those are the three specific proposals, and then these are the eight kind of common themes in feminist Christology. And I did pretty good, it's 11:32, so we have 12 minutes for discussion. And I don't have any specific, I tried to think of an activity for this and I was just stumped. And so far you guys have been asking such good questions, I didn't worry about it. So please, Rose, and then John, and then you.
When you talk about the suffering, you know, as it can't be redemptive and stuff like that, mm-hmm. are you more talking about like brutal, tragic suffering? I mean, everybody, like, say you have cancer, you know, mm-hmm. that cancer. You know, I've seen a lot of those kinds of things be redemptive. You
right.
have that within them. Are you talking more about abusive, tragic situations, mm-hmm. or what?
Well, I think what. Excuse me. I think what Brock's really trying to get at, and she and there's two other feminist theologians who have rejected this, that Jesus' death on the cross can be salvific or redemptive. What they're really saying is, I don't think they wouldn't say that suffering through cancer or tragedy cannot be redemptive, or that there cannot be healing in that, or that there cannot be transformation in that. I know they wouldn't say that. What they're trying to say is, one more thing she put there, is, I tried to kind of get to this a little yesterday, that the God-world relationship, as it's been understood in theology in the past, is traditionally understood that it's broken. There's something here. Well, what's generally been understood as the source of the brokenness is human sin, okay? And what they're trying to say is that brokenness cannot be healed by more brokenness, okay? And the reason they're saying that is because the model of Jesus suffering and dying for us on the cross has been, even though it's supposed to be a symbol of divine love and forgiveness, has been so used in the world to keep women down and to keep children down and to justify the exploitation of the earth, that symbol is no longer usable. You know, I was working in the pot shop and my pot didn't turn out the other day. And I said to Dave, you have these scraps. And I said, is this still good? And he looked at it, and he's the potter, I'm not, and he looked at it and he went like this and he said, this is okay. And then another woman a few minutes later said, is this still good? Should I throw it back in the bucket? And he said, no. It needed to go, I guess, in the sink because it was just too dry. It had just been worked so much that if you tried to use it anymore, your pot would just crack and it wouldn't hold together. So that's what does this answer your question a little bit?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, all right. And then John was next.
I know when you're talking about traditional hierarchical male theological language, when you say Lord and Master, you're really talking about the male insistence on the sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm.
But I know all creation has bought into that language, and I don't hear that word used much. And I've, over the last 15 years, been trying to get rid of that language to become more relational. But I'm just saying, do any of these feminist theologians really get at naming sovereignty as something to let go of, and how is that addressed?
Yeah, I would say
it's a control issue.
Yeah, it's a control issue, and I would say that that would very much fall under this number one point here. And these first 5 points are developed by Marjorie Sahaki, a theologian at Claremont. And again, another easy way to think about it is in terms of the source of the power. And feminist theologians want to think of God as primarily relational rather than some sort of sovereign, unchanging, divine, faraway substance. It's all part of that. And it's really great because, like I said, all you have to do is open up the Hebrew Scriptures and it's right there in front of us in virtually every page. So it's something that that theologians of liberation they've really done a huge corrective that I think all types of theologians are benefiting from. So yeah, it's a real strong, consistent part of almost any feminist theology. And one of the things, I think with the names, a friend asked me yesterday, well, what do you do? She said, I can't say Lamb of God anymore. And what I told her, and this is, you know, we all have to deal with this personally and professionally, but what I said is, I think of it as a buffet. Rather than taking the hot dish of Lamb of God off of the table, because it's such a powerful image, and it does have, I think it can be used well. But why don't we start adding other images to the buffet and start talking about Jesus as servant, Jesus as friend, Jesus as co-sufferer, Jesus as Sophia? Because some terms have so much meaning, we can't let them go, but we can add to it and kind of increase the wealth. And you had a question.
It's maybe more of a comment.
Okay.
It seems to me that the way the human brain works, so often we break into categories of two, male, female, us, them, conservative, liberal, victim, victor.
Right.
And it seems to me that to the extent that that's true, and it works in our brains that way, that feminist theology is a good counterweight to the weight of the traditional male theology. Mm-hmm. But it also seems to me that the great gift of Jesus was to say, hey, you don't have to just pick A or B.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of what you're getting at, I think.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a whole new way to look at things.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the new creation is all about. There's not, you know, he who would be greatest among you, quote, king, would be servant of all.
Mm-hmm.
That's a whole third way,
and
maybe a fourth and fifth and sixth way of looking at things. In Christ, there is no east or west, no male or female.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems to me, as I hear talk of feminist theology, I can understand it as a good counterweight to more traditional theologies.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not sure it's the ending point.
Oh, I don't think it's the ending point either. And I think that's one, what you bring up is an overcoming of dualistic thinking, okay, which is what we've all been raised in. We really can't think without this. And I had the little chart up before of power. Do we want to think about Jesus' power coming from above or power coming from among? And I think you're absolutely right. What Jesus did was go around and invert every power structure that he, and every expectation was completely undone. And many feminist theologians, Ruther particularly, and this is happening more actually in feminist theory in universities. It's starting to happen in feminist theology. But what philosophers and epistemologists, people who talk about knowing and how we know, are trying to say is, you know what? This is completely bogus, this whole way of thinking. And that all these boundaries that we've set up are much more porous than we think. So that's why at the beginning I said the question of Jesus' maleness, which seemed really hot in the 70s, isn't so hot anymore, because we're kind of starting to realize the fluidity of gender. So your point's absolutely right. And in fact, Dr. Ruther, the majority of her work right now is trying to get away, is really anti-dualistic thinking and really trying to just get away from either or. But for right now, you're also right to see that feminists are trying to kind of counterbalance some really, you know, overweighted theology.
Yeah, but I think ultimately what we got to do is break the scale.
Oh, yeah. And I think we are so trapped in this model, we can't see it. It'll be our grandkids. You know, if you think about the kind of the history of philosophy, I think we're talking a good 150 years before we even start to see what it looks like. More comments? We got about 5 more minutes. Yeah, Ruth?
I'm struggling with what you said about Johnson and reclaiming Jesus as Sophia, because I have looked at Sophia as spirit. And so if I say, okay, yep, Jesus is now Sophia, what do we do for spirit? And
I am so with you. Let me make sure everybody understands Ruth's question. Okay. Because this is what she didn't write. I was hoping your next book would be on this, and it wasn't. So, okay. We're going to do a little Trinitarian thinking here. Now, in class, I use with my students just to irritate them. T1, T2, and T3. Okay, so we've got a genderless trinity. Okay. This would be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right. Now, what Ruth is saying is that there's another way to interpret Sophia has been, and this is really clear in the past, has been here, that the feminine Sophia, Hope Mom in Hebrew, which is also a feminine term, is we associate with the Holy Spirit, vivifying, empowering, animating, enlivening, forgiving, okay? So then what happens now if all of a sudden Johnson, I'm looking for my different colored pens, Johnson starts saying, no, Sophia goes here. Do you see what's happening? We have this kind of biblical concept of God's rationality, God's intellect, God's will, God's loving spirit. Johnson wants to put here, and other theologians want to put here. And you know what? Nobody has answered this question well. Because what we can have, so we can't have a T4. We can't have Sophia down here. And this is the undone work that has yet to be done. You know, and so when you say that, that's exactly, you read her book and you think, okay, now I see a problem. And that's the problem. And
what about though Jesus being viewed as the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And that's another part of the whole equation. One way to think about it that I find that helps solve the problem just a little is when we think about, you've all heard, you know, the inclusive language proposal of saying instead of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. Okay, now, the problem with this, one of the critiques of this is that it makes it sound like only God creates, only the Son redeems, and only the Spirit sanctifies. When, and I think the tradition is absolutely right on this, each of the Trinitarian persons is involved in each of these activities. The way I think of it, this is, I haven't come up with a good image of this, but if you think of a triangle, and if I was going to slide a triangle across the floor, there would be one point that would be going this way, like on a boat, okay? And that, let's say, for what I tend to do is think, all three create, but the Father is the one who's in front when they create. And then when the triangle shifts, and we're going to do some sustaining, this part of the triangle, which is the Holy Spirit, is in the front. So that's how I deal with it. But it kind of solves your problem, but it kind of doesn't.
Does it? I'm just trying to sound like
it. Oh, yeah.
If I go back to the ancient Greek, where we get the word three persons in one, and the ancient Greek theory, you know, you're on mm-hmm. stage, and a person is just what master was
right.
at the time.
Right.
So that it very well could be that Sophia
is a man.
One's God, and it's just what mask God is showing at the time. So God shows the mask of creation, and then God mm-hmm. shows the mask of Redeemer and Jesus,
right.
and God shows the mask.
Yeah, and part of it too, whenever you think about this, You always have to keep in mind, I used to have a professor at seminary who said, what is the last thing you're willing to give up? There's a lot of flexibility in my own personal theology, but gosh, you know, I really need this old Trinity. I just, you know, Dave and I were talking about this yesterday, and I can go a long ways, but I kind of need it. And we'll all find that. And that's when the personal meets the theology. Yeah, Enid, and then it's after that, we'll officially stop.
I just wondered if we really need to define those three persons so much. Isn't a big part of our spirituality the mystery of
it? Absolutely.
And we don't want to lose the mystery by trying to put this in neat little compartments and so on. I don't see a problem with two and two, three being Sophia. And so that's just part of the mystery. The overlapping, this is still God, no matter which one you're talking about.
Oh, I think that's absolutely right. And that's one of the things that Johnson talks about in her book, She Who Is, that we have to reclaim the patristic and the medieval emphasis on God as ultimately mystery. Aquinas said he who is, Johnson says she who is. But that's the primary category.
And that we still say Sophia.
Right. And always remember, when you see the Trinitarian language, it's trying to solve a problem about who saves and how. It's really driven by the fact that the second person had to be divine to become incarnate. Because if it's not God who saves, then we're not really saved. It gets back to that H and D that I drew at the beginning. I should officially stop now. Thanks for coming. I do have some bibliographies here, and if we need more, I'll copy more. I'm done.
Thank you.